Good to see all those who have come. We have been remembering in prayer already those that we know that would come if they could come. Some with families and kids and heavy responsibilities. I've been there and done that. Now we're at the grandchildren stage and I'm able to escape, you see. So my wife, she carries those weighty responsibilities. And for some who have come and brought the family with them and the children, we do appreciate that. That's something we're used to in Africa, maybe not so common in every other place. A lot of assemblies in Africa, they'll just bring the kiddies in their pyjamas and they'll wrap them in a blanket and they'll say, brother, it doesn't really matter about the clock even on weeknight because the kiddies will just go into their night sleep and we'll just take them home, they'll be long sleeping. But don't mind if they're lying on the floor during the meeting, they're down there to go to sleep. And so we don't mind, you see, because better that than the family doesn't get out at all. And so it's good to see those who have brought the kids and some who have had to stay at home with the kids. And those who are here, we appreciate that very much. Let's read first of all this evening in the book of Leviticus. I know you're expecting me to read in the book of Acts, and we're going to read in the book of Acts. But just to surprise you and just to jog up your minds, we're going to read in the book of Leviticus. And if you were doing your homework from last night, then you'll know what chapter I'm going to read in. And if you didn't do your homework, you'll not know what chapter I'm going to read in, so then I'll have to tell you it's chapter number 23. You remember before you went home last night, I asked you a question. I said, could the disciples have known, when the Lord went up on the 40th day, could they have known what day the Spirit would come? Could they have had a spiritual guess? Could they have had any degree of certainty? Had they any idea how long they must wait? Could they have known that the 50th day would come only 10 days after the 40th day? Was there any possibility of them having any idea of what length the period was? I asked that question and left it with you in your mind. I know likely one or two were able to answer the question on the spot. You always get the clever people in the class. And like me, maybe some need to go home and do their homework. Maybe some did do their homework and then they've got the answer. And maybe some neither knew nor did they know their homework, so they're going to find out now. I always, at school, I didn't like the teacher to ask hard questions. He always knew his favourite pupils and his swats, and he'd have said, she knows the answer. And of course, I was quite often one of the boys that didn't know the answer. And then you learn to at least go and do a little bit of research. And then, well, some days you did have an answer, and then, you know, then they made a great big fuss and said, oh, McKillen has wakened up and he's done his homework for the first time in a whole year. And then you were sorry you opened your mouth. It's better saying nothing whatsoever. Brother John has been giving out one or two little notes. He kindly copied them for me. That's an African habit. So I mentioned one or two headings last night. I might go over them again tonight, and if I don't, then there's others that I'll not mention, and so you've got a little breakdown that actually carries you through to the end of the first section. If I remember right, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, I mentioned that last night as being the first section of the book of Acts, and now you have some notes that you can take home with you, and you can use at home to do some extra study, some meditation, and then some of you will be able in weeks to come to give the saints something that you have harvested and gleaned out of the Word of God that Brother Dave wasn't able to do. Leviticus chapter number 23 verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord. That's a lovely expression, isn't it? The appointed seasons of Jehovah, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are your feasts. No, Jehovah said, even these are my feasts. Our English word holidays is a corruption of the idea of holy days. Holy days were something that Jehovah invented so that he could have fellowship with his people. That they would have nothing else to do except on his feasts. He would enjoy their undivided attention and fellowship with him. That's lovely, isn't it? That's the attitude we should come with on a Lord's Day. Not that we're too busy and we have a lot of meetings to go to. It's an opportunity when most people don't have to work. I know things are changing. But the first day of the week still carries some little respect, and it is easier for us to be able to gather. That might change. The day might come when the assembly in West Bank will have to break bread on Sunday night. You'll not move it away from Lord's Day, but you could break bread after midnight on Saturday, or you could break bread before midnight on Sunday, because the secular day might be such, and rules and regulations might be such, that you'll not be able to gather to break bread on Sunday morning. We take it for granted. We kind of think that it's a divine commandment that we should do it on Sunday morning. There is something nice about doing it first, and all the other activities come after, but if we had to change and do it last, it would still be right, as long as we are able to do it. And if we're not allowed legally, then we should do it in secret, and many do. I heard recently about saints in a country away in the Far East, and they're not even allowed to meet in a house. The secret police watch for them. So what they do is they make a picnic and they go to the forest and they walk in the forest in single file through the forest. And out of the picnic basket at a strategic point comes the bread and the cup. And they can't stop because there's even sensors in the ground. And so what they do is one brother will worship. And those at the back of the line, if they're not able to hear the words being said, it will be repeated. And then the bread will be passed down the line and the cup will be passed down the line. And then they'll put it back in the bag and they'll come out of the forest and they had a little walking picnic in the forest. It's the only way they can remember the Lord. We don't really appreciate the blessings that we have. Verse number 4, these are the feasts of Jehovah, the appointed seasons, even holy convocations which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, between the evenings, it's plural and the word between should be in there, that's carried over from Exodus 12, it is the Lord's Passover. The 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days shall ye eat bread without leaven. Verse number 9, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give to you, ye shall reap the harvest. So here's a feast they could not keep until they were in the land. Then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. Look at this carefully, on the morrow after the Sabbath. So they go to the 15th day of the month, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then they go to the next Sabbath on the calendar, whichever date that is. And then they go to the day after the Sabbath, and they keep the Feast of First Fruits. Verse 15, ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, 49 days. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. So if you count from the day after Sabbath, it's 49 days. But if you go back and count from the Sabbath, it's 50 days. They're both landing on the same place. It's 49 days forward from the day after Sabbath. But if you go back one day to where you started counting from and count from Sabbath and go forward, it's 50 days. And you say, well, the day after Sabbath surely is Sunday. It is. Jehovah must have taken tremendous pleasure for 1500 years watching his chosen people, the children of Israel, keeping two of their feasts on a Lord's Day. They didn't know it was the Lord's Day. It didn't mean anything much to them. It just was the day after Sabbath. And yet here's Jehovah in the list of feasts, and he's giving it to them before they ever kept it, even before they came into the land. Two of their feasts would be kept on the day after Sabbath. Two of their feasts would be kept on the first day of a new week. Two of their feasts would be kept on the Lord's Day. I sometimes throw out little bits of help that we can use when speaking to people from, well, I don't want to say cults, but you know what I mean. I was speaking last week, I was dissecting Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3, and looking at all the different titles. We were discussing that in the home the other evening, all the different titles that Peter uses, except the titles that we would expect him to use. He refers to the Lord Jesus as Jehovah's servant. And he refers to the Lord Jesus as the prophet of Jehovah. You say, those are strange titles to use in a gospel meeting. Well, Peter was preaching the gospel by the power of the Spirit. And if we want to take the gospel to a Jew or take the gospel to a Muslim, we can speak about Jehovah's prophet and Jehovah's servant. You see, that's the activity of the fisherman. He's put bait on the hook. And he has the person that he's wanting to catch, he has them drawn well into the conversation, you see, before he hits them with the barb. But the person that I'm speaking about, the more he is Jehovah's servant and he is Jehovah's prophet, he also is the Son of God. That's very interesting. You go and read Acts chapter 3 and you'll find that Peter doesn't once say that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. He says he was Jehovah's servant. That means that he walked in servitude. And then he was Jehovah's prophet. He spoke the word of God without equivocation or without error. That takes us back to an amplification of what we had last night in chapter 1 and verse 1. All that Jesus began to do, that's his servitude. And to teach, that's his prophetic ministry. There you have it expounded in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3. And what did Peter know? Because he was a fisherman and never went to school. Well, the Spirit of God must have taught him a tremendous amount in the days that he had a walking education. I spoke about people walking in a forest. What about the disciples who went to university on foot? No, they actually were at university while they were on foot. It wasn't their commuting. It was their studying. They walked for 3.5 years. And they graduated from the School of Christ. And they spent the whole time walking around. And he was teaching them while they must have learned. Because even the Sanhedrin, the best qualified men in Jerusalem, they said, we have to take note that they have no formal learning whatsoever. But they did spend time in the University of Christ. That's a lovely thing. We can all spend time in the University of God, in the University of Christ. Not for 3.5 years. No, I haven't graduated yet. He isn't going to give me a certificate. But by the grace of God, if he whispers a tiny little well done for some activity that we did do, we'll be satisfied. We'll not graduate from the School of God until we get the glory. I wonder, will we have learned all that he meant us to learn? Chapter 1 of Acts and verse 1. The former Logos, the former Word, have I made, O Theopolis, beloved of God, lover of God. We looked at that last night, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many incontrovertible, infallible proofs, being seen of them during 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, he charged them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in Holy Spirit not many days hence. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost was fully accomplished, they were all together with one accord in one place. There's the unity being emphasized again. From the beginning of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 2, the disciples are spoken of as being all together 7 times. You can look that up for yourself. That's interesting. Suddenly there came a sound out of heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared upon them divided tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men from out of every nation under heaven. And when this became noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that each and every one of them heard them speak in their own language, or the word actually is dialect, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own dialectic tongue wherein we were born? And it gives a great big long list of all the nations and countries of the world and the people. And then we got the mockers on Sunday evening, and we got the message on Sunday evening, a little bit of breakdown of Peter's sermon. I told you chapter number 1, I have called it the teachings of the risen Christ. You have that in your notes with you now tonight. Chapter number 2, the testimony of the church, the mighty wind of the Spirit, the mighty witness of the saints, the mighty words of Simon Peter, and the mighty work of salvation. About 3,000 souls were saved. We're going to come to that just now. The triumph of the church in chapters 3 and 4, you can look at that for yourselves. The marvellous witness of the sign, the mighty warning and its significance, and then the mighty witness of Peter to the Sadducees. And you can carry on in your notes and look at the testing of the church in chapter 5, and then training within the church in chapter 6 and 7. That will take you to the end of the section. Now let's come back to this question that I asked last night about the 40 days and the 50 days, and let's see if we can answer it with some degree of accuracy from the Word of God. You say, Brother Dave, tell me now, where did you get the 50 days from? Because I was paying close attention in your reading, and I didn't find any 50 days at all. Well, that would be a valid response, because I don't know what version you're reading, but the King James Bible in front of me, with some little variations in the margin that I might put in now and again, put there by Thomas Newbery 130 or 40 years ago, very, very sound variations too. We still didn't read anything about a 50th day. Well, of course, we read in chapter 2, verse number 1, the day of Pentecost was fully come. Oh, you say, but brother, Pentecost is a feast day. No, it isn't. We read through Leviticus chapter number 23, there was no mention whatsoever of a feast of Pentecost. What do you say, brother? I know the word Pentecost because is it not the root word for the whole umbrella activity of the Pentecostal church? Yes, it is. But that doesn't mean because there is Pentecostal churches of many different stripes and colours which contain many believers which are in the body of Christ and going to heaven, it doesn't mean that the word Pentecost has got any scriptural validity at all. This is just a Greek word, and what it really means is the 50th of. And so we're supplying the word day. It isn't even really in there in Greek either. It just means the 50th. And so it says when the 50th was fully accomplished, they were all together in one place. I somehow think that they had a spiritual suspicion that on the 50th day something was going to happen, because on the 40th day something had happened. That wasn't a feast day. We'll come to that now. So we've got a little period now of 50 days. Oh, you say, brother, a little tiny piece of light, a little glimmer, a chink is beginning to dawn through the window of my mind, because did you not, in Leviticus chapter number 23, did you not find the word 50 days? Yes, we did. And did you not find the word 49 days? Yes, we did. And we saw that those 2 days were actually the same. It's not the 49th day and the 50th day making a variation of one day. No, it's the starting point that we count from that differs. You count 50 days from a Saturday, which lands you on a Sunday 7 weeks away. And then you go back and you count 49 days from the Sunday, and that lands you on a Sunday 7 weeks today. So the 50 counting and the 49 counting, because they jump off from two slightly different points, they both arrive on exactly the same day. They arrive on a Sunday. Absolutely incredible that all the Jews in the Old Testament, all the Pharisees and the scribes and the rulers and the Sadducees and the Levites and the priests and the ordinary people and every single one of them, for 1500 years, Jehovah's looking down from heaven. He says, look at them, keeping feasts on a Sunday. They've no idea whatsoever what it means. To them, it's just the day after Sabbath. And yet God took delight in it. He was looking forward to a great significance that would come on the first day of the week, and also tremendous things that he was going to do that would parallel with the very program of the feasts. If you happen to be discussing the truth and the doctrine with people from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that gives you a wonderful platform to talk to them about. And there are many born-again believers amongst those people. I have met quite a few of them. I'm fully convinced they're going to be raptured with me, though they don't believe in the rapture, and they're going to be in heaven with us because they're saved. But they have been convinced by those that teach in the place where they go that we're wrong to meet on Sunday and they're right to meet on Saturday, because God never changed the day of worship. Well, it would be a good argument to have a discussion with them and take them way back into the Old Testament scriptures to Leviticus chapter number 23 and say, how come that two of Israel's feasts 1500 years before Christ were kept on a Sunday? Does that not tell you something in advance, that God saw way in advance a great significance on the first day of the week, and that he was going to make a move and make a shift in emphasis and make a change? You see, the Jew looks forward to his holy day being at the end of his week. His work and activity comes first. And he's looking forward to a rest which he has actually never had. He could have had a rest. Jehovah promised him a rest in the land. He never took advantage of Jehovah's promise. He just was in rebellion from day one. It wasn't lack of work ethic. It was lack of obedience to the word of God. So the poor old Jew has never had his rest. And we know that. And we feel sorry for him. And we pray for him. He's still not even in full possession of his holy city, in spite of all his wars. And he's still in the land in the power of his own strength and might and military and air force. He's still not trusting in Jehovah. He's never had his rest yet. It's still in front of him. Well, you say, brother, we haven't had our rest yet. I mean, not the spiritual kind, because we're in trouble and we're in trial and we're in travail and we're in a scene of night and darkness and we haven't had our rest. No, but we have come into the benefit of our spiritual rest in Christ. We should be already enjoying our rest spiritually, and so we should be moving, laboring and working in the good of the rest that spiritually we have already come into. You see, our rest is not physical. Our rest is not tangible, our rest is not earthly, our rest is heavenly. We have already laid hold of our heavenly rest, which is in the value of the finished work of our risen ascended Christ. And so we are spiritually already in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We're actually living in the good of the eternal rest that's in front of us. You say, no, brother, you've got carried away with yourself. No, I haven't. That's where we should be. That's where Paul had got to.
You go and read 2 Timothy chapter number 4. You say, listen, the old broken Pharisee, he's in heaven already. He is, you know. He's not being proud or presumptuous. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have run the race to its conclusion. My ship is just about to be cut loose from a foreign port and sent to its home haven. I have already been poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of my life as a burnt offering. I am already in glory, and I know there is a reward for me because I've already seen it. I'm already there. He's not being presumptuous. He's not even going to feel Nero's blade. It's just going to be a release for his spirit. His broken body will lie down for the last time in spirit. The man was already in glory. So was Stephen, the first martyr of the church. I don't even think he actually felt the stones. He lifts up his hands and his eyes and his voice and he says, I see Jesus standing waiting to receive me home. The man was in glory and spirit. He was in his rest. And many a dear soul that has had to lay down their life for Christ, and I can't speak of it literally because I haven't been there, and we don't know that. And maybe if truth be told, at the very last moment, what seems to be grievous, painful persecution, it's actually a peace in soul and heart. And maybe they hardly even notice that agent that takes away their physical breath because it's just a release to take them home. Dear child of God, we should be living in the good and the glory of where we're going to. And so we begin on the first day of every week. And we remember the basis of our rest. And we remember the value of a finished work that Hebrews says does not need nor can ever be repeated. And so Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Sabbath, we are travelling through the week in the value of where we've been at the beginning of the week. And sometimes we get it the other way around, you know. We think that we're going forwards to Sunday. No, no, Sunday's the beginning of our week. And then as we move through the week, we're actually going out and living in the good and blessing and benefit of where we've been in fellowship with Christ himself and fed by his hand spiritually at his table on a Sunday morning. Bread and wine, and the Melchizedek character of his kingly priesthood, fortifying us for the difficulties and problems that lie in front of us every week. Get your head into that, dear child of God, and if you're spared to next Sunday, then live it out in the week in advance, and if you can remember the blessing and the benefit of the fellowship that we had here on Sunday, then go in the good of it many days, and live through the week, and then just start over again, do it the next Lord's Day and say, I've come to feed on Christ. I've come to feast on him, to be strengthened and fortified, and that will carry me through all the difficulties of the week that I don't even know what they're going to be, but the Lord knows, and so I've been strengthened and fortified in him. There are great reasons in Scripture why the Lord has given us the Lord's Day and Sunday and the first day of the week as day of focus. Let's come back to the calendar of these old Jews just for a few minutes and tie one or two things together. When you go back to Exodus chapter number 12, that's not in your notes, but you should be able to remember that. When you go back to Exodus chapter number 12, you'll find an interesting thing. God reset their calendar. It was the seventh month in the year. And God said, no, I'm going to reset your clock. I'm going to reset your calendar. I'm going to start everything all over again. I'm going to give you a new beginning, a new start, a clean page, a clean calendar. Oh, you say, brother, salvation's not a reformation. Yes, it is. But it's a reformation on the basis of a regeneration. Physical and human reformation does not make salvation. The man will just slip back again to where he was before. But true conversion to Christ and faith in Christ is a regeneration on the grounds of redemption, which works a reformation in your life and heart. And people should see the difference. And so God said to Israel, I'm going to give you a clean page. You see, we can't do that, but God can. You're going to have a new start. I'm going to give you a new calendar. Going to start the whole thing, all the counting, all the months and all the days. We're going to start all over again from day one. That's just like salvation, isn't it? All the old stuff, it's all been rubbed out. All the old sins and all the old habits and all the old dates. On a certain date you went there and a certain day you went to that ball game and a certain month you did this and that. God says, no, that's all gone. You start over again. It's all spiritual dates. It's all feasts and festivals. It's all holy days. I'm not saying you can't have a holiday, but your holiday should contain a holy day as well. You don't take a holiday from the holy day.
I hope we don't do that, you know. We should be looking forward to fellowshipping as much as we can with the Lord.
And God said, I'm going to start your calendar over again, and you're not going to go too far into it, just a week and a half, until you get to the 10th day. And on the 10th day, you're going to do something very important. You're going to pick out a lamb. They've never done this before. Every single family is going to select the lamb. The children know that story from Sunday school. And they're going to examine the lamb during the rest of the 10th day and all of the 11th day evening and morning and all of the 12th day evening and morning and all of the 13th day evening and morning. And then somewhere in between the two evenings of the 14th day, they're going to kill it and they're going to have their first ever Passover sacrifice. And they're going to do that every year until Christ becomes the Passover sacrifice that ends all Passovers. And of course that happened in the secular calendar on the week in which he was crucified on the 14th day of the first month, Nisan, of the Jewish calendar in the year 32 AD, or so we think as far as the years are concerned. And so then on the 15th day, Jehovah said to Israel in Leviticus 23, you're going to do something else very interesting. It's in Exodus chapter 12 as well. You're going to keep the feast of unleavened bread. Leaven is a wonderful picture in the Bible. 110% consistent the whole way through. It only ever speaks of one thing, and that's evil contamination. Now, leaven in food, of course, is a very, very interesting illustration of contamination, because leaven is actually yeast. It actually is that which makes the thing rise. It permeates it. It gets the whole way through it. It is a very small piece that's put inside the bigger mass of the meal or whatever else is being cooked, but it actually works in its deterioration, in its decay, its decomposition. It actually works a biological effect, a bacterial effect, and it produces spreading and change and alteration and quite significant growth. So when you get bread that's made without any yeast, that's our modern word for it, it comes out, looks a bit like crackers, you know. Sometimes when my mother was following her mother's recipe, well, it maybe didn't work, you know. Well, maybe it went to the dogs. That was convenient to have a dog outside. You can give it the things that don't work in the kitchen. And of course, when it does work, you get a nice loaf and it's baked in a square tin, but the tin doesn't have a lid on it. The tin you keep it in might have a lid on it, but the tin you bake it in doesn't have a lid. And so, you see, it only can rise as far as the sides. It only can go down and fill out the corners as far as the shape. But if the whole thing's right and the cooking time's right and the temperature's right, oh, you get a nice raised top on it and a nice crust. And then your granny or your mother, if you're blessed, or your wife even, she brings it out and says, look at my lovely loaf, the whole thing. The balance was just right and the yeast worked properly and the whole thing rose up nicely. Jehovah says, I don't want that. For a whole week, from the 15th day to the 21st, you're going to eat bread with no yeast. You're going to eat your crackers, your unleavened bread, your little thin wafers of bread, because I want you to understand the picture that leaven is actually a contaminant. In fact, Jehovah said, there isn't going to be any leaven found anywhere whatsoever in all your houses. You see, the way to actually get the yeast to ferment was actually to take an old piece and to leave it on purpose in the corner, sitting out there at room temperature, and the thing actually began to work by itself, so that when you put it inside the meal the next time you're making a loaf, the thing has got a head start in doing all its contamination and raising and spreading. And Jehovah says, I want you to clean your houses. Not a piece of leaven to be found anywhere at all in any one of your houses. Sadly, the Jews turned it into a game. They also moved it without any instruction from Jehovah whatsoever. They moved it to the 13th day of the month. If you speak to a Jew today, he'll tell you that the day of looking for the leaven is actually the 13th day and not the 15th. It's amazing how much they perverted the very feasts and festivals and symbols that God gave them. And they keep that 13th. They've got a name for it. And what the children actually do in a Jewish house is their mother gives them little tiny pieces of leaven and they go and hide it in all kinds of imaginative places in the houses, down the backs of cushions, you know, those kind of places where the quarters go, and all kinds of other places, and the children must go and find it. And the mother has counted. She'll say, I've hidden 12 or 13 pieces of leaven. And then the children hide it. And then when Father comes home in the evening, they say, Father, you have to find the leaven because God said the house must be clean. And he's not finished until he's found the number of pieces that Mother confirms the children hid in the house. They turned it into a game. And they've forgotten the spiritual import of it. Dear child of God, I wonder, is there any of us in the room tonight? I'll just throw it out and pass on.
we need to go home and find the leaven. The truth of the matter is, it could very well be hidden leaven, because the kind of things that we shouldn't have in our houses, well then we've enough sense not to leave them exposed. And maybe there is. It might be a book, it might be a magazine, it might be a novel, it might be a TV program, it might be an internet program, it might be a YouTube program, it might be all kinds of things, but you know what, it's just leaven, it's a contaminant. It'll spread through your mind and your spirit, and I'll guarantee you, as I stand before you in the flesh, that the next time that it rises and swells in your mind will probably be when you're sitting looking at the breaking of bread on Sunday morning. The very time your mind is free to be at peace and fellowship with God, the leaven of contamination of things that you shouldn't have looked at or thought about or meditated on or been at or done or got involved in the past week, you know what? The leaven in your mind, the flesh. Don't blame the devil either. That's not devil's work. That's just flesh work. The flesh will make the whole thing, male or female, boy or girl, young or old, preacher included, at the very time when it should be least likely to come into your mind, that's when it will arrive. You see, the Lord was giving these folk a wonderful lesson. He said, go home and get all the leaven, all the contamination, all the bad stuff. Get it out of your house and don't let it be found at all whatsoever for that period that God has set down. That carried them from the 15th day, of course, through to the 21st. And then God said, here's another interesting thing. I want you to go to, we'll call it Sunday. They called it the day after Sabbath. I want you to go to the Sunday after the Sabbath after Passover. So you see, that date was changing. Because the Passover was always on the 14th. And Saturday, like every Saturday, is not on the same date every month. But you went from the 14th of Passover day to the Sabbath after. That located you in the calendar. And then Jehovah said, your next feast is going to be the Feast of First Fruit. And it's going to happen on the Sunday after the first Sabbath after Passover. And then Jehovah said after that, you're going to count 49 days. And mystery of mysteries, that will land on a Sunday again. Then you're going to have the Feast of Weeks. It's called the Feast of Weeks because it was exactly 7 weeks between the two feasts. On the Feast of First Fruits, a farmer went out to the field. It wasn't really harvest season because the harvest is going to run right through until the end of the 7th month, because in Israel they have 3 harvests. They have the barley harvest that comes first, then they have the wheat harvest comes afterwards, and then they have the grape harvest, properly called the vintage. And so there are 3 harvests, and the last harvest, of course, is always the vintage. And that's why the Spirit of God and the Word of God, when he's talking about the harvest being drawn out of Israel, he calls it the vintage harvest. That's in Revelation chapter 14. There's a nice clue for you for a very difficult passage. And so they had 3 harvests. They were very busy. Jehovah's gracious. He doesn't make demands that are impossible to be kept. He actually didn't mean them to keep any feast during the harvest. He said, you're going to be out there busy working. It's going to be a cycle of continual activity. And the harvest must be gathered. It must be brought in. So the Feast of First Fruits, one farmer, I don't know how they selected him, we're not told. He's going to go maybe into the corner of the field or the farm. The farmer will know. I was with a fruit farmer last week. The place where the very first ripening is going to come. He'll go into that corner and he'll get a sheaf that's just about close enough to be harvested. It's very representative because the rest of his barley harvest is not ready to cut and his wheat harvest is not even fully grown and the grapes are hardly to be seen. But he's got this little representative sheaf. He takes it along to the tabernacle. Or in the days after Solomon in Jerusalem, he takes it along to the temple and he gives it to the priest. And the priest goes inside before the Lord. And the priest waves one single little sheaf, a forerunner, an earnest, a precursor, a proof, a guarantee that because of this little sheaf of first fruits, every other harvest that God is going to bless is going to be reaped in its season. That's lovely, isn't it? And then 49 days later, they did something very strange. When part of the harvest has been collected, they went and they baked 2 little loaves. The same kind of loaves as I described, not the cracker bread. The loaves with leaven in. That's very interesting. We'll not have time to talk about that tonight. Imagine a sacrifice, an offering before Jehovah that deliberately had leaven put into it by God's instruction. And not one loaf, but 2. That's doubly mysterious. We'll not have time to talk about that either. But
Then they came in before the priest, and this time it's not one single sheep, it's two little loaves. Separate and yet similar. Distinct and yet the same constituents, and both of them containing leaven. And the priest weighs them before Jehovah. And then they carried on doing all the rest of their harvesting, the rest of their season. They had 4 months without any feasts or activities or holy days or convocations, whatever word you want whatsoever. And then to remind them not to forget that there were more feasts that Jehovah had fixed in their calendar, you know what, then they blew a trumpet. When the trumpet was blown, the harvest was finished. And when the trumpet was blown, God's festal program started up again. And then after that, they had the Day of Atonement. And then after that, they had the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. They all went on a proper holiday. They went camping long before they had RVs. They built little stick houses and put cloths and sheets over them and lived inside them and had picnics, and everybody looked forward. That was the last feast, and they actually had a holiday from everything with their children before Jehovah, and they're going to do all that over again in the millennium for 1,000 years. It not only will be kept in the millennium, but of course it's also a little tiny picture of the millennium. I can't say any more about that tonight. I think that some of you are beginning to see quite clearly that Leviticus chapter 23, as well as an annual program of feasts, it's also a wonderful panorama. We can take it and spread it and stretch it and scale it out as long as God intended. And actually we don't see the final fulfillment of the end of it until the finish of the 1,000-year millennium that comes after the tribulation, after the trumpet has been blown, after the church which is in the harvest period. We don't find ourselves in Leviticus chapter 23, but we know where we are in Leviticus chapter 23. We're not Jews and we're not keeping Jewish feasts. No, we're part of the harvest that has been gathered in the fields. And when the harvest is all finished and complete, there's going to be, well, more than one trumpet, but at least one of them will be for us. And when that trumpet's blown, the harvest will be taken home. How clear it is. And of course God understood. He's looking down. He says, I can see the period in which the church will come. I can see the period in which the gospel of the grace of God will be preached. And I can see the feast that they're keeping on a Sunday. And the dear old Jew for 1,600 years, he understood nothing of that whatsoever. He just did what God told him in obedience. But God saw and God took pleasure. We look back and we see it and we understand it. Now we have to come back again to Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. You say, brother, the meat is nearly gone. You haven't even talked about the 40 days or the 50. No, I've been talking about the 40 days and the 50. Here's a strange thing. I think the Pharisees got it. If truth be told, maybe the Pharisees got it before the disciples got it. Because the disciples were so fixated on the fact that their Messiah shouldn't have to die that I think they had their mind occupied with that and they weren't seeing things that they should have seen. They had got their eyes fixed on a point. They were too close to the coal face. They were looking at one tree and they couldn't see the forest. The old Pharisees and their hypocrisy and unbelief, I think they understood very clearly that Jehovah was doing something. Maybe if truth be told, the Pharisees, maybe they had a good idea that something would happen on the 50th day. You see, on the 10th day of the month, way back again now, start where I was 20 minutes ago, none of that was unnecessary. Way back in Exodus chapter number 12, on the 10th day of the first month, they picked the lamb and they kept it from the 10th to the 14th. You say, so what? Because in this year, AD 32, that we're examining here in the Gospels, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, there was a lamb that was pre-selected, and that lamb was presented to the nation so that they might examine it and see its spotlessness. The lamb was Christ. He not only came as a lamb presenting himself on the 10th of the month, he also fulfilled lots of other Old Testament scriptures as well. He came as an uncrowned prince. He is the royal prince of the house of David. He has the right and title to the throne, but he has not yet been publicly crowned. He did not come in an aggressive footing to throw out the Romans. That's where his early disciples were mistaken. He came in peace. And so he came as prince, not king. He came bareheaded and uncrowned. And he came riding on a colt, not a war horse. And all of those things were predicted in the Old Testament, starting at Genesis 49 and going right through to Zechariah chapter 9. And Christ fulfilled all of those. He was the uncrowned prince. But he wasn't the unanointed prince. There was no prophet to anoint him, but there was a woman and she did anoint him. And so the day that he came riding on the colt, the foal of an ass, and that's a very specific prophecy, his head and his locks right to his feet, they were anointed with holy oil. And there was another man
And he'd already prepared all the things that were necessary for his burial, even though Jesus was not dead. And so God determined that the anointing of his king and the embalming and the burial of his king would all be prepared and planned in advance by people who had spiritual perception to see what God was doing. That's amazing, isn't it? Because the one who is the crown prince, he can be anointed in secret. His anointing doesn't have to be public. You remember David, what happened there. Samuel went in a little kind of a subterfuge. He said, I don't want to go and do that in Bethlehem. If Saul hears what I'm doing there, he'll take my head off double quick time. And Jehovah says, tell him you're going to have a feast. Say you're going to sit down for dinner with Jesse's family and make sure he kills a great big cow. And then when you're all sitting down to dinner, I'll tell you which guy at the table is the one to anoint, is the one who's going to be the king. And well, Samuel was right, because Saul got very upset when he found about it. He hunted the king for a long time, and so David became a picture of the anointed prince who was rejected for years before his coronation. That makes Saul a type of something else altogether. Saul's a type of Antichrist, and of course God determined that in advance. That's why he came from Benjamin and not Judah. And the Spirit of God doesn't need to react to circumstances, because God has the whole thing planned in advance. And so Messiah the Prince, anointed but not crowned, coming in peace and not war, riding on a colt the foal of an ass, presents himself as the Passover Lamb. All of those prophecies interknit together on the 10th of Nisan, on what was a Sunday morning, riding down the slopes of Olivet. He's presenting himself to the nation. And he fulfills another prophecy, because Luke tells us. Luke says he came weeping. We forget that when Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he did it more than once. But the day in which he came riding on the colt, the foal of an ass, and they're all crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that has brought salvation in Jehovah's name, in the fulfillment, blasphemously, of Psalm 118, he also was weeping. His tears were coursing through his anointing. Why was he weeping? Because he said to the city, you don't understand the day of your blessing and the day of your visitation. So he was a weeping king, traveling down to the Kidron Valley, minus his crown, going into the city to be rejected. There's another lovely picture, because I remember another king, do you not? He lost his crown because of rebellion. He crossed the Kidron, barefoot and weeping and bareheaded, going the other way. That was David. And so he's fulfilling another picture of Christ. He's going out of the city as the rejected king, going towards Olivet, over the Kidron, with bare head, no crown, with bare foot and weeping. The detail of it is all there in the book of Samuel. And we forget that there's in so many places, the prophecy is not necessarily spoken. Quite often the prophecy is in picture. God is painting the thing, and he's putting it there in advance. And with spiritual intelligence we look back and see Christ is fulfilling all those things. Except David was driven out of Jerusalem by the rebellion. Christ, because he was the eternal Son, omniscient God, he is going to Jerusalem on purpose to be rejected. The direction of travel is different. That's what makes the difference. That's 10th of Nisan. That's a Sunday morning. He comes into the city. And then we haven't time to cover the rest of the first half of the week. Then on the 14th, Passover day, he becomes the fulfillment of the Passover. Jehovah made allowance for it. He said in Exodus chapter number 12, keep the Passover between the evenings. He said in Leviticus chapter 23, we read it this evening, keep the Passover between the evenings. When you go to Exodus chapter 12, that provision makes no sense. Because in Exodus chapter 12, Jehovah said, keep the Passover on the first evening, because at midnight you're going out. By the time the second evening came, on the 14th day of their new Nisan month in the land of Egypt, by the time the second evening came, they'd put as many kilometers between themselves and Egypt as they could. Not enough, but as many as they could. There was no possibility of keeping Passover on the second evening. And yet Jehovah said, keep it between the evenings. And he repeats it again in Leviticus, and we discovered last night when God says something twice, we need to pay attention to it. Why did God make allowance for the Passover to be kept across a 24-hour period? Because the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples, with a great strong desire, have I desired to keep this Passover with you before I suffer. And when the hour had come, that's not the hour when they were all in. It's not as prosaic or as simplistic as that. It's 1800 hours, as they say in Africa, 6 o'clock in the evening. It's at the very first moment of the first evening of Passover day. When that hour was come, he kept Passover with his disciples. At 9 o'clock
on the next morning of the same day, he became the antitype, the fulfillment of all Passovers, because they crucified God's Lamb. And then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon of the same day, hypocritically and needlessly and ritualistically, the rest of Israel, they kept a Passover that God had no delight in, for the Passover, Christ our Passover, already had been sacrificed for us. That happened on the 14th day, and he put him in the grave before the beginning of the evening of the next day. And then, of course, they made a mistake. Well, you see, when God gives the devil enough rope, he always goes and oversteps himself. I say that very carefully, but Scripture proves at times without number. The old Pharisees, I think the devil was in here all right, they went along to Pilate and they said, you know, these boys have a plan. And that guy, you know, he said that in 3 days, and you know, we thought he was speaking symbolically about Herod's temple, but now we realize he was saying something else. There's an idea that the disciples are going to steal the body, and then they'll run about on Sunday morning and say, he's risen. You know what? We'd like you to put the greatest legal authority in the world on the stone. That was a mistake, wasn't it? And Pilate agreed. That was also a mistake. He gave him a signet ring and a sealing wax and the authority of Caesar far away in the throne in Rome. And the Pharisees went along and they put the greatest military and legal authority in the whole world just on a stone, on a cave, somewhere in the outskirts of Jerusalem, because Jesus' body was inside. There was no man, no army, no military, no power on earth that could break that seal, except the power of God. There was no disciple who would have broken that seal, absolutely not. And no disciple would have stolen his body, and no disciple would have gone to a persecution cross death for a lie that he knew to be a lie. But they actually made the sealing greater because they put the power of the greatest seal in the world on the stone. And so God proved that his power was greater than the greatest earthly power. He broke the seal and rolled the stone to prove that the Savior was already risen. They made a mistake. They made the whole thing legal. They signed it and sealed it. And they're going to do it again. They're going to gather with Antichrist and 10 representative nations over there in Europe someday soon, the day after we're gone, or a week or two. And they're going to put a seal in another covenant. And God's going to say, there you go, I've given the devil a whole lot of rope. He's done it again. And when the devil seals that covenant, the man on the throne who rose from the grave, he's going to open the seal of another book. I think the two events will come together. And God's going to roll out his judgment and prove that he is greater than the greatest power on earth. You see, God does the same thing over again. He just keeps making the scale and the grandeur and the enormity and the eternality of it bigger and bigger every time he does it. It's fascinating when we start to see these patterns in the Word of God. On the 17th day, he rose again from the dead. And then on the 40th day. Oh, you say, brother, but we didn't find the 40th day in Leviticus. No, we didn't. You say, why did Jesus go back to heaven on the 40th day? That's a very good question. We need some extra time tonight. I'm going to have to take an extra 5 minutes or so, if that's all right. Well, I've got one brother nodding his head, so we're okay. And one brother put his hand up. Nobody spoke out loud. In Africa, they speak out loud. And I told you on Sunday, take the clocks down. Well, give me another 5 minutes, because this is good. And we've got to finish in Acts chapter 2. You see, the 40th day is not in Leviticus 23. No, we read it, and it's not. So why did the Lord go back to heaven on the 40th day? That's an intelligent question for young people to ask. He could have gone back to heaven. We saw on Sunday morning he could have gone back to heaven direct from the tomb. And the angelic messenger could have said he's risen and we couldn't have argued. But he wanted to prove that resurrection includes a physical, tangible, solid, literal, real, glorified body connected with that which was buried, sowing and reaping, all the rest of it. That's the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, proved out in the first fruit resurrection of Christ. Resurrection is not only spiritual. It is not esoteric. It is not supernatural. It is not symbolic. It is not emotional. It is not psychological. Resurrection is real, tangible, physical, and literal. And yet we are going to go in literal bodies, quite similar and yet quite different. You'll know me and I'll know you. That's amazing. We'll all be better looking. Well, I'll be better looking. And yet you'll still know me as Brother Dave from Ballymena in County Antrim. You say, can you prove that? Yes, I can. Because Peter and James and John didn't need an introduction on the Mount of Transfiguration to know that it was Moses and Elijah. Moses had been dead for 1,500 years, and Peter said, oh, there's Moses. That's cool, isn't it? Hey, we know Moses and Elijah and Abraham and all the prophets, and John the Baptist, Peter, James and John, and all the saints in British Columbia that I've never met because I've never been before. We know them all, every one of them. We'll not need introductions. We'll not forget their names. We'll not say, hello, Wesley, and he'll say, no, I'm John. I do those kind of things. We'll not do that then. We know everybody. Isn't that amazing? Do we think like that? And should we think like that? Of course we should. It's going to be the most exciting day, and it's going to last forever. It's never going to have another night, and it'll still not be long enough for us to get full enjoyment of everything that's in that eternal day. It's lovely, isn't it? On the 40th day, he went back to heaven. You say, brother, back to the passage. Why the 40th day? That's not in Leviticus. No, it's not. But I told you before, one of the most significant numbers in the Old Testament is 40. Haven't time to talk about that tonight. We were discussing it a little bit in the house the other evening. You know, I like to sow seed wherever I go. You can let it germinate and you can produce the harvest, and someday you'll get up on the Lord's Day morning at ministry in a month or two's time, and you don't have to acknowledge that any of the seed, a little corn of wheat or a mustard seed, came from Brother Dave. No, no, you see, you got it from the Spirit of God in meditation in your book. You see, 40 is the most significant number in the Word of God. It's a period of approbation. It's a period of training. It's a period of, I'll use an old word they still use in South Africa, it's a period of indenture. It's a period of proving your competency. It's a period of proving your reality. It's a period of testing and trying and training, maybe refining as well. Sometimes we see a negative aspect to it. It is testing us to take out dross. And sometimes it's training and educating. But 40 in Scripture, when it's a specific number, is always most interesting. And it has to do with a time of training and testing and approving. Sometimes the number 40 is intensified. God ramps it up. And when he does, it becomes not just 40 days, but 40 days and 40 nights. And so you can go and do that little exercise. You can go through the Bible and find how many people went through a testing period of 40 days and 40 nights. Maybe 40 days and 40 nights in which the trial didn't let up at all. Maybe 40 days and 40 nights in which they didn't sleep. Maybe 40 days and 40 nights in which they didn't eat. You say, that's not possible. Well, it is, you see, in the power of the Spirit, and I'm not even telling you. You'll find a Moses. You'll find that he went somewhere for 40 days and 40 nights and then came back again. I'll not mention the rest. You can go and find them yourselves. If you've got a Bible and a Strong's Concordance or even a Strong's app on your phone, it's easier nowadays than ever it was. You can find all that for yourself, all the 40 days and 40 nights in the Bible. This is the last one. There aren't any more. I told you before that first mention is very instructive and important. So is last mention. You'll find the first mention away back there. I nearly said it. You'll find the first mention of 40 way back there with the old chappie that built the boat. You go looking for him, you'll find the first 40, and you'll also find the first 40 days and 40 nights. I've given you half your homework done already. I loved it when my teachers did that at school. If you were listening carefully just before the bell rung, you got clues to your homework. Except if you were focused on the bell ringing and packing your bag and buckling your old school bag, you didn't hear the clues that the teacher threw out, you see. The stupid boys went home without the clues, the boys that needed them most. And the smart people hung around until after the bell because the teacher always tossed a clue out that made it easy. It wasn't fair, sure it wasn't. The smart people got help with their homework and the stupid people didn't. No, but they should all have listened. The clues were there for everybody. You're smiling down there because you remember what it was like when you went to school. Well, we're at school, brother. I'm not a schoolmaster. I'm just passing through and gone tomorrow, an itinerant teacher. We'll take an extra 5 minutes and throw out some more seed. And I know that the Spirit of God will germinate it and make it grow. You'll enjoy it when you go into your own book. And so this is the last 40th in the Bible. There aren't any more. You can go and check it and look for them. The Lord Jesus Christ was training them during the 40 days, and at the end of the 40th day, he determined the time and he went back to heaven, and so there were 10 days left. You say, what's going to happen on the 50th day? Well, I think they knew. Because after all, starting in their holy calendar, on the 10th day of Nisan, Christ the Lamb was presented. On the 14th day of Nisan, Passover, Christ the Lamb was sacrificed. On the 17th day of Nisan, which on that particular year was the Feast of First Fruits, when the little sheaf was waved before the priest, and there was an old ungodly priest ritualistically waving a sheaf in the temple at 7 or 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning, and you know what? While the priest was doing that, for no good reason to him whatsoever, because he didn't believe a word of it, Christ had become the first fruits of the new resurrection, and ladies at the tomb were finding that there was a real first fruit. The seal broken, the stone rolled, the gate closed, folded, the soldiers scattered, and Christ already risen from the dead. Now you say, what comes next? Well, you remember, it's about the two little loaves. It's about the feast that came 49 days afterwards, or 50 if you count from the Saturday. And the Lord Jesus went back to heaven on the 40th day, and there was but 10 days left. And so the 50th day, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1, when the 50th day had its full accomplishment, that's what it really means, they were all together waiting in one place. Why? Because, well, they didn't actually know what was going to happen, but they were fully convinced, since God had done something supernatural and amazing, connected with the person of Christ, their Messiah, on every single date of their calendar up to now, there's no possibility of God not doing something on the 50th day, the day when the loaves were waved before Jehovah. You say, what happened on the 50th day? Well, sure we know. The Spirit came down and the church was born. You say, well, brother, is that the end? Is that the conclusion? Are you finished? Let's go home. Well, I could go until 9 o'clock. After all, I'm Irish, and an Ireland ministry meeting start at 8 and go to 9:10, so I could forget myself. And in Africa, ministry meetings start at 7:15 or 7:30. They go until the preacher's finished, so I could be African and forget myself. But I'll send you home in 2 or 3 minutes. You say, brother, what happened? The Spirit came down. The church was born. They all spoke in tongues. They were baptized in the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. I hope we're clear in the two fillings. The power and presence of the Spirit filled the whole room. They were immersed and baptized in the Spirit. It only happened once, and we can't pray for it because God doesn't hear that prayer, because he's not going to answer something he's already done, only done once. We don't pray to receive the Spirit. We get it automatically without asking. It is the earnest of our inheritance, is the proof of our sealing in Christ. The Spirit comes when you're saved. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved, and if you are saved, you do have the Spirit. There's no argument about it whatsoever. The manifestation of the Spirit, the filling with the Spirit, the refilling with the Spirit, our desire to be filled in the Spirit, that's completely different. That sounds Pentecostal, but it's not. I can desire to be continually being filled up. I can put more and more rubbish and leaven out of my heart and mind and life and body and house, that more of the Spirit gets in, and I can continually be using the resource of the power of the Spirit that God has given me, that I am continually being filled to the brim again. I remain brim full with Spirit. But it's like a glass sitting under a running tap. Some is going out and more is coming in. It continues to be full all the time, but it's been used and spilling over and running out and manifested. And if we live in that kind of way, people should see the evidence not only of the filling of the Spirit, they should see the evidence of the overspilling of the Spirit of God. That's what sanctification in our homes and families is like, even those who have unsaved partners. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, now don't let your marriage get broken because one person gets saved. An unbelieving wife, she's sanctified by her husband. An unbelieving husband is sanctified by her wife. Isn't that a great encouragement? That's actually something of the overspilling of the Spirit of God in very trying circumstances, maybe some of the most trying circumstances. A partner who gets saved after a marriage and it wasn't anticipated and it causes a spirit, you'll break and divide in the marriage, and yet they have to remain there and bear testimony sometimes in grievous circumstances. I was telling in a home the other evening about an old lady who got saved in Africa, and her husband was the village rascal. He truly was. I can call him that because he's in heaven now. He got saved eventually after 40 years. And he got baptized and he came into fellowship and he broke bread for 2 years before the Lord took him home. But he was a mighty rascal. And his wife said, I want to go to weeknight meetings. He said, you'll be subject to me in my house. I forbid you to go. She went and talked to the elders. He let her go on Sunday morning. But at night he said, you can't go. The elders said, well, you have to be subject to your husband. You can't be rebellious. We'll pray about the situation and God will give grace. When he gave in, he said, I don't allow you to go, but I'll let you go. And when you come home from the meeting because you've disobeyed me, I'm going to smack you. And he said, if you submit to that, you can go to all the meetings that you like. And she went and sat in the Bible study and the prayer meeting for 30 years, knowing that he was going to give her a thump or a kick when she came home before bedtime. But she sanctified him. God saved him. And he told the truth. He confessed it afterwards. He said, I told my wife, you'll obey your husband. If you break my rules, you'll suffer the punishment. I won't stop you going to prayer meeting, but I'll smack you when you come home. And she suffered that for the grace of God. And she's still alive and still in fellowship. And he's in glory. Isn't that mighty? I'm just about finished. Well, I'm not. But I'm going to stop. What happened at Pentecost on the 50th day? Well, you see, brother, we know that. We don't need told that. Well, the Spirit came down, didn't it? And grace was manifested in activity. And the body came into existence. God breathed and the body was born. Oh, you say that happened before. Yes, it did. It happened with a boy called Adam. He was an inanimate body that didn't have a life force of itself. And God breathed in it. It became a body. God did it again at Pentecost. God breathed into a body. Breathed in. A rushing, mighty breathing, the word is in the original. It's not the word for wind at all. And the body came to life by the power of the Spirit of God and became the church. Individual people, but still one whole body. Isn't that incredible? And they went out and they preached the gospel in every known language, and about 3,000 souls got saved. Well, now you have to go home and read Exodus chapter 32, because I can't keep you all night. You say, brother, what happened in Exodus chapter 32? I'm not sure that I like this kind of ministry, because you actually tell us less. The more you tell us, the less we know. We have to. That's exactly the point. You'll be reading your Bible until I come back again, if you ask me back. What happened in Exodus 32? Well, I'll tell you, you see, there was another man. Peter says in Acts chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet like Moses, so there's a link between the two. There was a man called Moses, and for 10 days he was making preparation to disappear. And then after 10 days he disappeared for 40 days. And so he came back on the 50th day. When he came down from above in the presence of God, he brought the law. The law condemned all the people that were there waiting for the law to come, and about 3,000 were slain. In Acts chapter 2, there was a man whose name was Christ. He was with them for 40 days. He disappeared for 10 days. The Spirit came on the 50th day. And you can finish the comparison for yourself. About 3,000 were saved. God saved exactly the same number in grace the day the Spirit came and the church was born, as he slew under law the day the law came down and the nation was born. What a mighty God of grace that we serve in this day of grace.